Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Pastor Ramsey from Missouri. Hopefully my voice will be better this time. It's not totally well yet, but we're recording for March of 2018. We're going to continue on with Lesson 7, which we did not complete on the last CD because we didn't have room. There is so much evidence to prove that the Jews of today are not Israel that it's taking more than one disc to put it together. So we're going to continue on from where we left off with that evidence. There is much evidence from recorded history that the seed of Esau may certainly and safely be identified with the Jews and modern Jewry. There is much in the Encyclopedia Britannica that points this out. Look up any of the key words we have seen in this chapter. See also Ottoman, O-T-T-O-M-A-N, which is the Ottoman Empire. The historian Josephus details much about Esau and gives much coverage of wars and the Amalekites' continuous hatred of Israel through the time of Antioch Epiphanius until after the fall of Jerusalem. He does not identify Esau with Israel, but with those he calls the Jews, whom he says were not Israelites. The Idumeans came also to be known as Jews when John Hyrcanus destroyed the cities and incorporated them into the Judean state. He forced observance of circumcision and Jewish laws upon them, and to all outward appearances they became as Jews. That's his own words. As we have seen, Aristobulus annexed Ituria and forced them to accept Judaism in 105 B.C. They were no longer separated people, and they were considered one people by virtue of their embracing Judaism. This mixture, together with others who later took on Judaism, constitute modern Jewry. As such, they have absolutely no right or claim on Palestine under the Abrahamic covenant. What about the religion of the Jews? The binding force of the Judean religious leaders are the Babylonian Talmud. The name suggests that this started to develop when Judea was in captivity in Babylon. It migrated to the religious leaders in Judea well before the time of Jesus. Their religion, the tradition of the elders, was condemned by Jesus. The practice of this religion by peoples of various races has created a pseudo-race which has perpetuated isolation through religion. Marriage was mainly confined to be people of the same religion, and hence with the pseudo-race. This creates the appearance of being a race, but it is not. Using their interpretation of the Old Testament as their religion, the Jews appear to worship the Lord God. It may be ranked and remarked that Roman Catholicism does likewise, but Jesus says they worship God in vain. Some may think that they are worshiping God, but they are in the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says this is so. Copies of the Talmud are not easy to secure, and it is spread over many volumes, but there are hundreds of quotations that show that the Talmud is essentially at odds with the Christian Bible. For instance, the following are condoned: sodomy, Sanhedrin 54b, bestiality, Yebanoth 59b, harlotry, Abadah, Zara, 62b to 63a, not keeping vows, Nedarim 23a-b, murder by multiple attackers, Sanhedrin 78a, cursing parents, Sanhedrin 66a. Some of these items are what we see being promoted by those pushing the human rights and for children's rights. We can see the United Nations covenants progressing towards the elimination of Christianity and the institution of Talmudic values. The Talmud seeks to convey some deprivation or deception to every biblical moral law. Christianity did not originate with Judaism, whose followers state the Talmud is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. It is our common law. Herman Walk, New York, Herald Tribune, 1759. Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 747. The Jewish religion as it is today traces its descent without a break through all centuries from the Pharisees. The Talmud is the largest and most important single member of that literature. Jesus said that the Pharisees rejected the commandments of God so that the Jews might keep their own traditions of Babylon. The Talmud represents a defiance towards God. The Jews, therefore, are still the enemies of God's people. Any show of their using the Old Testament is a mechanism of deceit. Jesus is referred to in the Talmud as a sorcerer, a fool, an idolater, and a blasphemer, and that Jesus committed those things listed above. Jesus said that their father is a liar and that they are the same. Many Jewish works, including the Talmud, show the hatred of the Jews towards Christianity. This is inherent in the nature of the Jews, according to Ezekiel 35:5. This is a perpetual hatred. We see that in our modern society today, in the Jewish Defense League and in the ACLU, all are Jewish organizations, and the Poverty Law Center in the South, and all of these organizations that promote interracial mixing and hatred against the Jewish, against the Christians, and perpetuation of the Jewish doctrines. These are all Jews which are trying to establish themselves and do away with Christianity. What is their blasphemy? Jesus says in Revelation 2:9 that he knows the blasphemy of those people calling themselves Jews. Let us look at this. In publications from pro-Zionist sources, Messianic Jewish sources, and sometimes in Christian media, we can find an unusual insistence on saying that Jesus was a Jew. This is used in the sense of Jesus having a common racial blood relationship with those who call themselves Jews today. The so-called Jew of today is not of one race, and so this insistence cannot be true. Jesus was not made like unto this people of highly mixed blood. Jesus was made like unto his brethren. Notice in Hebrews 2:14-18 it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood," who are the children? They are Adam and his descendants, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Israelites. They are the children. They are partakers of flesh and blood. He, that is Jesus Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. There you have it. Jesus was born of the blood of Adam through his brethren, the Israelites, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews are a mixed breed of all races today, and they cannot claim that they are the pure descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His brethren are not what we know today as the Jews, who are the multi-blood stock. His brethren are not Edomite, they are Israelite, the kinsmen of the womb of Jacob's line. It is blasphemy to say Jesus was a Jew of any variety. Another blasphemy has already been quoted as given in Ezekiel 35:12, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all the blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume." Many Christian churches might be agreeing with this blasphemy in their support of the Israeli state. This scripture has a partial fulfillment in Edom's takeover of Judea following the captivity. So, if you're a Christian and you support the Jews being in Israel today and known as the Israeli state, then you're supporting their blasphemy. Jewish authorities agree with scripture where God states that Israel would have war from generation to generation against Esau and his descendants, Exodus 17:16. Encyclopedia Judaicae, 1971, Volume 6, Column 379. Edom is the eternal enemy of Israel and Judah. It continues on to link Rome and Esau, both of whom destroyed the temple. Both use eagles as symbols, and then says the similarity of the same Rome and Romans in several verses that speak of Edom, Seir, and Esau. All these combine to cause the application of Rome to the biblical references to Edom, the eternal enemy of Israel. Compare the first Enoch Judaicae quote from the following, Amos 1:11. "He did pursue his brother with the sword, and he kept his wrath forever. Ezekiel 35:5-7. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their captivity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate. So you find that not only Edom will be desolate of these Jews, but the Israeli state will be made desolate of these Jews. For the Lord said, bring them hither, that I might slay them. The Jews, that is Edom, are ever at war with God's people, propagating doctrine that our God is not a God of righteousness and justice, but only a God of love and mercy only. God says he actually hates Edom, and so Edom is concerned to try to eliminate any reference to hate. From modern Jewish sources, we are seeing increasing anti-hate statements such as Christians hate homosexuals, and that any attempt to reveal Edom is constructed and construed as hating Jews. In this, the perpetual hatred of God's real people and Bible teaching is demonstrated. It has already been pointed out that the United Nations conventions have the effect of changing race into any group having an ethnic belief, religion, common customs, national origins, etc., so that in this context, multiracial Jews can now claim to be an ethnic group. As we have seen, anti-Semitic is made to refer to anything against the concept of this Jewish ethnic group. The word anti-Semitism was first printed as late as 1880, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia 1901, Volume 1, page 641. The Compact Oxford Dictionary gives an example of its usage in 1881. The word is used as a cover-up by those claiming to be Israelites or Shemites, but who are not, Revelation 2:9. These are those who are known and identified as international Jewry today. They themselves state that they are Edom, as has been shown. Today we find a push for world government by these people, usually through the socialist platform. For example, Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 11, page 418, Jews have been prominently identified with the modern socialist movements from its very inception, including communism. We also find evidence of the communist ideals surfacing in the United Nations conventions. Very soon after the communist revolution in Russia, the Jewish Chronicle of April 4, 1919 said, there is much in the fact that the ideals of Bolshevism are at many points consonant with the finest ideals of Judaism. The essence of the New Age teachings, although couched in different language, are the same as communism. An earlier quotation spoke of the affinity of Bolshevism and Talmudic Judaism. The New Age association with Jewry goes back a long way. For example, from the American Hebrew newspaper of the 10th September 1920, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was the work of Jewish brains, of Jewish dissatisfaction, of Jewish planning, whose goal was to create a new world order. What happened in Russia shall also, through the same Jewish mental and physical forces, become a reality all over the world. End quote. From 1994, we have been seeing more open mention by world leaders of the New Age, global politics and global economics. We can read statements of politicians made to Jewish and Zionist organizations which leave us in no doubt that the statement quoted above is becoming a reality. We now see the potential through the 1995 World Trade Organization for a completely managed world society modeled upon the Soviet pattern, supported in the same way by force of arms. This time it is the armies of the United Nations. Note the quote above. What happens in Russia? And who made that statement? End quote. Communism sought to eliminate all opposition to its control and objectives, and we find a similar operation emerging today against those who would contravene the UN conventions. Zionism and the United Nations are dominating Jewish content. We will soon see more worldwide cries of anti-Semitism against those who oppose Edom in their war of extermination against biblical Israel and Christianity. Further to this, we have the recorded statement of Pope Pius XI, who said that Christians are spiritual Semites, and it would be logical to say from this that to speak against Christians, meaning Roman Catholics, would also be anti-Semitic. Of course, that does not mean that people who are Christians are Semites. Many of them are. If we're Israelites, then we are Semites. But people of all races professing Christianity does not make them a Semite. But that's what the Roman Catholic Church says. If they are in the Roman Catholic Church and they profess Christianity, they're Semites, which makes them Jewish, which makes them part of the elect. Let's look at some of the Jews of the many racial origins. The first is the Ashkenazim Jews. Some claim a link between Edom and the Khazars. But apart from that, there is more than one identity calling themselves Jews. None of these have claim to the name Israel. Regarding the Ashkenazim Jews who speak Yiddish, most dictionaries and encyclopedias define Ashkenazim in words like after Ashkenaz, the second son of Gomer. This confirms scripture concerning the sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and their offspring. Genesis 10:1-3, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz. So that alone eliminates the Ashkenazi as being Semitic. What about the Khazar Jews? The Khazars claimed descent from Japheth, and from their adoption of Judaism, they became known as Jews. But they did not descend from Shem, and therefore they are not Semitic in origin. To relate the term anti-Semitism to Jews of this origin is nonsense and part of the great deception. Eastern European Jews of this origin have no Israelite connection. Anti-Semitism could not apply to them because they're not Semites. They're not descendants of Shem. These are the majority that make up the Israeli state today. What about the Sephardim Jews? The American People's Encyclopedia 1925 indicates that these people descended from Edomites who were cast out of Palestine by Prince Titus in AD 70. From thence they spread to North Africa to Spain, converting Berber tribes and others to Judaism. There were cardinals and popes who were Sephardim Jews. They had no simple bloodline, being Edomites diluted with Syrian, Canaanite, Phoenician, and North African blood. The Sephardim and Ashkenazi Jewish mixture. It is impossible to determine the degree of intermarriage between these two groups of non-Israelites, but there is evidence that this has become common. And then there's the Ethiopian descendants that came from another source. These are known as Jews because of acceptance of Judaism, not because of their race. The Encyclopedia Judaica states the history of the Falashas, speaking of their Hamitic origin. The joke here is that Ham, as a son of Noah, was not a black man. It is amazing that these people, who are supposed to be the educated and erudite, could make such a stupid statement to say that black Jews are descendants of Ham. What about the Babylonian Jews? In the days of Mordecai and Esther, many who obviously were not of Judah stock took up Judaism. Esther in 8:17 and many of the people of the land became Jews. What about the proselytes to Judaism? These are people from other Semitic and non-Semitic origins who become known as Jews because of religious spirit and belief. There are Asiatic Jews and Jews of almost every race on earth. The Semites, descendants of Esau. These people, also known as Edomites and some other names in Scripture, historically and biblically, most of these were made proselytes to Judaism and became known as Jews. The religious and political nonsense of these standings. The points raised in this study render the following as being religious and political nonsense. The popular use of the term anti-Semitism as meaning anti-Jew and suggesting anti-Israel and using it as a racial term. That's nonsense. The popular use of Jews implying Israelites in the way of it's used, even if it is a common understanding and usage in our denominations and in messianic circles. It is also used politically through Zionism and Jewish control in United Nations to further the end of those against the Israel of God. The Israeli state represents the regathering of Israel. The Jews are a single race. Hogwash, nonsense, none of that is true. Anyone who wants to identify the Jews as Israel is not speaking about the true Israel of God, as defined in the Bible. If we have another Israel, we have another gospel. But the same people will insist that Jews of much racial mixture are a single race when they are not. They want it both ways. The term Iodius or Judean is wrongly accepted as the racial term Iodius, Jew, when reading the New Testament, and is the root of the misunderstanding. The use of the territorial term Judean is not a measure of race, although some Israelites were amongst the proselytes to Judaism in Judea. The local New Zealand leader of the Messianic Jewish Alliance, Mr. Murray Dixon, writes in his book, The Rebirth and Restoration of Israel, "It is important for us to understand the extent of the Gentile separation. Gentile is the Greek word for the Hebrew equivalent goyim, meaning the people of the nations or anyone who is not Jewish. We have covered this wrong meaning of Gentile earlier. This is one of the most terrible and horrible writings that gets propagated everywhere. The interesting observation is that goy and goyim is used in Scripture of Israel as well as those who are not Israel. So Mr. Dixon's statement cannot be correct unless Jewish is interpreted in a multiracial context. The explanation that the word has come to mean non-Jewish will not change original Scripture. The wrong use of the word is the political and religious usage, not the scriptural usage. Goya in Scripture conveys the sense of being a defined group of people politically, ethnically, or territorially without any religious or moral connotation. Thus we find Goya is used of Israel in Scripture. For example, Genesis 12:2, 17:20, 21:18, Exodus 33:13, and Isaiah 1:4, and there are many others. The plural form is used of Jacob and Esau as two nations. Therefore, in Mr. Dixon's eyes, Jacob and Esau are non-Jewish. That means the Jews cannot claim descent from Abraham via these two lines. Yet John 8:33 shows us they do claim descent from Esau. Esau was the line that descended from the promised son, but was never in bondage in Egypt. Mr. Dixon does not know his Jewish history very well. On the other hand, if Mr. Dixon considers that being Jewish means belonging to a religion rather than a race, then he can certainly label Jacob as non-Jewish. But where does that leave Esau, who the Pharisees claim as their father? So we will talk about one of the last subjects here in this lesson. Are the churches teaching these things today? And I'm going to read several things. What are some of the things churches teach or infer to? That the Jews are Israel. Some teach that there is no racial Israel today and that there is no synagogue of Satan. They teach that everyone of every race can hear and understand God's word. We know that's wrong. They teach that all the world means everyone of every race. We know that's wrong. They teach that Abraham's seed and Abraham's children are the same, and we know that's wrong. They teach that all the people who listened to Jesus were Israelites, and that's wrong. They teach that every plant is planted by God. See Matthew 15:13, and that is wrong. They teach that Esau's physical descendants no longer exist, and that is wrong. They teach that people today cannot ever become like Esau and not be able to find repentance, and that is wrong. They teach that it is not God's nature to condemn anyone of any race, and that is wrong. They teach that there is no racial Israel today, that is, the church has taken Israel's place, and that is wrong. They teach that the Jews are God's natural children, and that is wrong. They teach that the church is God's spiritual children, and that is wrong. They teach all who say they are Jews. That is wrong. They say that, They teach all who say they are Judeans are Judas or Judahites or Israelites are Jews. That's wrong. That the Jews have no blasphemy. That's wrong. That the seed of Abraham is now the seed of Jesus through belief only. That is, race is no longer relevant. That is wrong. They teach that the throne of David does not exist. That is wrong. They teach that the Gentiles are never Israelites, and that is wrong. They teach that the Old Testament promises are not exclusive to Israel, and that is wrong. They teach that there are no difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and so prophecy addressed to one house applies equally to the other house in all cases, and that is wrong. They teach that Jesus was a Jew, and that definitely was wrong. They teach that the regathering of Israel is now taking place in the Middle East simply because people calling themselves Jews are regathering in Palestine, and that is wrong. They teach that Israel is a place as well as a people, and that is wrong. They teach that the promises made to Abraham's seed apply to all other seeds of all races, and that is wrong. They teach that all sperma are the same, and that is wrong. They teach that Christianity sprang out of Judaism, and that is wrong. They teach that Judaism and Hebrewism are the same thing and originate from the same source, suggesting that Judeo-Christian is a valid term, and that is definitely wrong. They teach if all these things are generally believed, then they must be cultish beliefs, because they are wrong. Is this the master deception of Satan? Revelation 2:9 says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Just as Satan wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him, and as Lucifer, or Satan, wanted to be like God and be worshipped, so Satan still wants to be worshipped today. Jesus refers to people calling themselves Jews, Iudaeus or Judean, who are not, as being the synagogue of Satan. So Jesus says Satan has a synagogue among peoples calling themselves Jews today. As Jesus said in John 8:44, their father was and still is the devil. Would there be a better place to start a deception than to begin with the seed of Abraham? The denomination still refused to agree with Jesus that the synagogue of Satan exists and is active right through the latter days against God's people. The word Jews cannot always be taken in the way that is commonly accepted. Modern international Jewry is primarily of Edomite or Japhetha Ashkenazim or Sephardim origin. And the Jewish Encyclopedia states that Edom is modern Jewry. Edomites are not Israelites. It was Esau who sold his birthright. The descendants of Japheth cannot be Israelites. Neither are Jews or other races Israelites by race. Modern Jewry relates to Edom, Zionism, world government, and the Israeli state, but not to biblical Israel. At the end of the age, it will be the Edomite Jewish Association with their Babylonian enemy that will be burned by fire, Obadiah 1:16-18, Revelation 18:6-8. But there is a final twist declared in the Encyclopedia Judaicae, 1971, Volume 10, Column 23. Jews began in the 19th century to call themselves Hebrews and Israelites in 1860. This coincides with the cry, anti-Semitism. If Zionists began so late in history to pretend that they were Israelites or Hebrews, this confirms the hoax that claims the Jews are the Israel of the Bible. There is no way that today's Jews are God's elect Israel. We now proceed to lesson number 8, which is Galatians and Israel exclusivity. We deal with Galatians separately because it is in these passages that most Christians try to say everybody can have a covenant with the Lord. As with lesson number 7, I'm sure we will not be able to get it all on this CD, so we will continue on to the next CD if that's necessary. The righteousness which is by faith in Jesus and the gospel of free grace is not questioned. The identity of the two parties involved is the vital issue, and it's in Galatians where we talk about the wall of separation and the two parties. To whom is the righteousness of faith given? Is it available to everyone on earth? That is what churches try to say. That there are two parties involved is not questioned and cannot be questioned. In the majority of our translations, the two parties are called Jews and Gentiles, supposedly meaning Israelites and non-Israelites. Our contention is that the two parties are the Israelites of Judea and the Israelites of the dispersion among the nations, both being of Israel stock and racial stock of Israel, and totally all the tribes of Israel. It is also contended that these are the ones from whom the church, not in the common concept, is drawn, and from whence the sons of God are to be manifest. So for this lesson and this study, has tried to establish the following major facts, which are not generally accepted. The law and the word was given as a covenant to Israel only. We have tried to establish that, and I think we have. that Israel in the New Testament is still the same people they were in the Old Testament. The churches do not believe that, but we do, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I think we've demonstrated that. That the so-called Gentiles could only be Israelites. We are proving that in these lessons also. That the Jews are not Israelites. The foundations of these facts are summarized below. The law and the word given as a covenant to Israel only. Many simple direct scriptures have been quoted detailing how the law and the word were given to Israel alone. These also show the particular place of Israel among the other races. There are no direct statements in scripture to the contrary. There are no indirect scriptures to the contrary either, other than manufactured types and misuse of words. That this exclusiveness holds true in the New Testament is shown clearly by the New Testament passage quoted earlier, in earlier lessons. The overall position of the whole Bible might be summed up by Psalm 147:19-20, quote, "He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and has for this judgments. They, that is the other nations, have not known them." So here are two verses that establish everything we're trying to tell you, is that God showed his word to Jacob, showed his statutes and his judgments to Israel. His word and his judgments and statutes are the basis of the covenant. This verse relates exclusively to Israel as a race. The word here is debar, the spoken word in the sense of a specific direction, charge, instruction, or covenant. Statutes here is CHOQ, which relates to commands that are engraved upon something. This does not say that other nations are not judged by God, but that the basis is different. Number two, Israel in the New Testament is the same as the Old Testament. This has been shown to be the case from several aspects. That the parties concerned could not have had a new covenant given without first having had an old covenant. So in the new covenant could only be made with Israel. That there is no direct scripture in either testament to state that the new covenant is made or would be made with any other but the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8. Together these sum up to the original part, which is Jacob, Israel. That the promises made to the fathers are always shown as being fulfilled in us, their children. This indicates the genetic nature of the fulfillment. That the middle wall of partition that is broken down is the wall that was between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not between Israel and non-Israelites or so-called Gentiles. See the nature of this partition in Isaiah 11. That the people addressed in the epistle were all Israelites by race. That Jesus came to redeem his people. He didn't come to redeem those who were not already his people. There is no record of redemption being spoken of or being needed by those who did not have the broken law covenant from which to be redeemed. Item number three, the Gentiles are Israelites. This has been shown from the following aspects. From the translations of Goy and Goyim, which are Hebrew and Greek ethnos, being used of Israel racially. These words do not apply only to non-Israelites. The direct statements of the apostles are already quoted in the chapter entitled, That Unfortunate Word, Gentile. A good look at all, whosoever, every, etc., all being all of that part being addressed and not all of everything or every place. There is no prophetical stream about the non-Israelites being redeemed or otherwise being included within Israel. The conventional religious view is not supported by the law, the Psalms, or the prophets. The traditional view can only be supported by spiritualizing away natural Israel as being types and shadows. Typical reactions to this teaching, as presented in the chapter entitled Reactions to the Exclusivity of Israel, specific stumbling blocks, as presented in the chapter entitled Stumbling Blocks to an Exclusive Israel, are also discussed. Number four, the Jews are not Israelites. There are several obvious differences to be found. The words for Jews, Judeans, and Judah are not the same. There are those of the synagogue of Satan calling themselves Jews, but who are not. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. They must exist today in this age. The non-Semitic Jewry, that is, by religion, could not be Abraham's seed. The Israelites who adopted the Jewish religion could be classed as Semite Jews, but that is not relevant to the discussion about Jewry versus Israel. What is being discussed? Having reviewed the four major points through this study, we can now have a look into the book of Galatians and examine it on the foundation of the law and prophets. This chapter will examine some of the commonly misunderstood terms, such as Christ and Greeks, to further our understanding of who was talking to whom throughout the remainder of the New Testament scriptures following the resurrection of Jesus. Christos, without I-E-S-O-U, or Christ, without Jesus. Sometimes one of these words is used in isolation from the other, and at times they are combined. To say that the words are always interchangeable is a presumption. But we are taught the presumption, even if it is an error, as we will see. A reading of Bible translations does not make clear the differences between Christ and Jesus, or Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, in Galatians 3:26 and 3:29, the same word, Christos, is used. The word simply means anointed. The Greek word for Christos is anointed, not Jesus Christ, not Lord Jesus Christ, just anointed. The concordance erroneously present things like Christ, the Messiah, an epitaph of Jesus. This is saying that Christ is a surname of Jesus. This stays in people's minds as if it were a truth, because we have been taught to think that way from usage. This is far from correct. When we see the expression Jesus Christ, it is hard to imagine why the Apostle Paul chose to leave Jesus out in some passages, whereas he chose to put it in others without having some reason for doing so. In both Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29, the word eso, or Jesus, is not there. Galatians 3:16, and to thy seed, which is anointed, or Christ, as it's translated. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, that is anointed, if you be anointed, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In these two critical verses, we have something else which is anointed. What can it be? What is the subject? Is it not the seed of Abraham in their generations according to the original promise? Hence, Galatians 3:16 reads, and to thy seed which is anointed. And Galatians 3:29 reads, and if ye be an anointed people, then ye are Abraham's seed. Can the promises made to Abraham's seed be spiritualized? This is a major issue. That is, are people of every race who are converted now the seed of Abraham? Is Jesus the epitome of the whole group? They say this as if Jesus had a seed in fact. Answers in the affirmative are the foundation of the traditional teaching. They have become the standard teaching since the Reformation. In essence, they teach a generalization that God does not and did not exhibit his sovereign nature and make any choices on a nation or a racial basis. That this is clear in the Old Testament is particularly accepted by them, but any suggestion that God has not changed in the New Testament is rejected absolutely. Historically, Rome brought in the teaching that she was the one true church, and that anyone of any race could be converted into the church by accepting an acceptance of that church's dogmas, sacraments, and traditions. The Roman church taught that she was Israel. Anyone who was not of the Holy Apostolic Roman Catholic Church was stated to be a Gentile. Remember, Gentile is a transliterated Latin word, not a Greek word. This concept is carried into Protestantism from Bible translations based on the Latin Vulgate. Instead of meaning a non-Roman, Gentile has come to mean a non-Israelite. This was the concept that Martin Luther had, as did some of the Reformers. The word Gentile has been a problem ever since. The present view held by the churches has its origin with the Roman mother of harlots and is not in Scripture. Translators render ethnos, nations, in different ways. They do likewise with the word Hellen or Greek. Both Hellen and ethnos are translated as Gentile when it suits the translators in order to perpetuate the Roman doctrine. Presumably, it was considered that because the Greeks were not of the Jewish nation, they were not considered to be Israelites. In the Old Testament, we find promises that are made to Abraham, which carry through to Abraham's seed through Isaac. That is, they are made to the people of Israel. The question that arises is, if the promises were made to Jesus as being that promised seed of Galatians 3:16, does this mean that Jesus is Israel? As a matter of fact, as he had no earthly father, he could not be the actual seed or sperma of Abraham or of any other man. However, he was of Israel and hence an Israelite by virtue of the fact that he was born of Mary, who was a princess of Judah. The teaching that Jesus was the promised seed of Galatians 3:16 is seen to be false when the verse is carefully translated directly from the Greek. Now to the Abraham and to the seed of him, the promises were spoken. I'm quoting that verse. He says not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seed of thee which is anointed, to the seed of thee which is anointed. Galatians 3:29 supports this translation, and a careful translation gives, but if you are belonging to an anointed people, then you are of the seed belonging to Abraham, and heirs according to promise. Note well that it is you, not Jesus, who is Abraham's seed. You are his emphatic and plural. In the AV version, or verses, we find interesting words like Abraham and his seed, promises as of one, Christ, and heirs according to the promise. Each of these phrases in the Greek presents a different picture from what is presented by the churches. In Scripture, Jesus is, amongst other things, the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of Israel, the King of Israel. Through him were all things created, but he is not his own creation, other than by bringing about his incarnation by his own will. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, not a created being. If the seed of Jesus is now spiritual Israel, then Jesus would have to be his own Redeemer. But in fact, Jesus is not, or is no seed. Who are these heirs according to the promise? This later part of verse 29 tells us a lot more, and it helps us to understand more about the but as of one in verse 16. The word in the Greek, heir, means a sharer by lot or getting by appointment. Strong's G 28:18 and Thayer confirms one who receives by lot. The promise is Strong's 118, G 1860, and means a divine assurance or pledge. What is the pledge God made? To whom was it made? To whom was it later confirmed? To find out and to be certain, we must consider the original covenant. Who is the seed to whom the original covenants were made? Addressing Abraham, God says in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Here we have to note some important things. If Jesus is the one seed, then all generations between Abraham and Jesus have been disinherited from the covenant. If we say that this promise was made only to Abraham and to Christ, then it could not have been also confirmed to Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. But it was in fact confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. Thus it includes those living between Abraham and Jesus and to Jacob's descendants after the time of Jesus. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Scripture says the promises were made to the fathers and not Jesus Christ. We are not told that Jesus came to confirm the promises made to himself, are we? So the fulfillment must be taken the way it is stated in Scripture. It is fulfilled in the seed of the fathers. Looking again at the authorized version, which is the King James, Galatians 3:16, "Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." We can see by this statement that those in the limitation of the promise to just one party, namely the fathers, being of Israel, Jesus would be of that party. Here we have to ask a very simple question, and that is, if Christ and anointed means Jesus Christ, would this not mean that as Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, he would be making a covenant with himself? What purpose would there be for God to make a covenant with himself, since seekers are misled by this translation, which puts in a capital C in the Christ? Because it tries to say that the seed of Abraham is now the seed of Jesus. There is no in their generations when taken this way. The divine pledge of Genesis 17:7 was made to Abraham. It would not be valid if it was not for all generations or in their generations. In their generations is plural, yes. Jesus is singular, yes. Therefore, the interpretation of "and thy seed which is Christ" must be wrong. That the usual interpretation is quite unacceptable can be concluded without great depth of Greek study. God did not make it that complicated, but the verses can be translated rather than transliterated. R.K. Phillips, in his What Saith the Scriptures, reads the Greek text of Galatians 3 this way: "For ye are all sons of God through faith." In an anointed people of belonging to Jesus Christ is representing a noun in this phrase. Verse 29, "And if ye belong to an anointed people, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, before anybody rises up in wrath and indignation, let me agree to once that Jesus, or the I-E-S-O-U, Greek, is the same for the divine form as for the genitive form. So, in Christ Jesus has two possible translations. In an anointed one Jesus, which simply means Jesus Christ, in an anointed people of belonging to Jesus. Then Mr. Phillips asked what excuse there might be for not translating the word Christ as Christos, pointing out that a transliterated word means nothing in another language. He also points out that checking this with a concordance will only repeat the errors of the translators. Note when we consider Galatians 3:26 and 29, Christos is used as the divine and genitive cases respectively. The dative must be used after the preposition en in verse 26 in an anointed. In verse 29, it occurs as the genitive of or belonging to an anointed. If we want to keep on choosing a translation which is not in context to prove a point, then we must be making a mistake. This is trying to make a verse fit the theory. One of the reasons why the latter translation is not acceptable was given by a Greek expert as being because the Gentiles are not Israelites. But as the so-called Gentiles that the Apostle Paul addressed in Scripture were outcast Israelites, then the latter translation must be right in this context. It is understandable why the first translation is accepted most universally. First, it is because of the misuse of Gentile, and secondly, because of the word Christos, or Christ, or anointed, has been translated to always mean Jesus Christ by translators from early times, and this is the problem. As of one and the anointed seed, Galatians 3:16, quote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." The expression "as of one" in Galatians 3:16 is taken as of one referring Jesus is the one. This is the historical interpretation, and most commentaries and lexicons comment from this basis. Many will make comments like a unique use of the singular vine, or will admit that this trends to be a variance with the genuineness of the original languages. Vine says the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Points firstly to Isaac's birth. The children of the promise indicates that the seed are indeed plural. Many of the many meanings of error is errors. One, it is possible to regard either Jesus or Isaac as being the one seed. Abraham had seven sons apart from Isaac, and these are the Galatians 3:16 refers to as the many. But the seed as of one refers to Abraham's seed, which is in Isaac, Genesis 21:12, that is, Jacob and his descendants. Romans 9:7 confirms that Isaac is the one seed. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the Bible says. This shows the fulfillment of Genesis 21:12 as being in Isaac's seed. Then the scripture continues on to say, that Isaac is the one or the one seed. Romans 9:10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So the one here is Isaac and not Jesus. If we accept the meaning that it is the seed of Abraham through Isaac, which is anointed, does Scripture make better sense? Do not both testaments then agree? Do they not then witness together? If we want to confirm this as being the right meaning, we have to determine if there is such a thing as an anointed seed from conception. That there is will be shown in a lesson titled Seeds Natural and Spiritual. In Christ or in Jesus? That's the question. The churches today use the expression in Jesus, when at times they should use in Christ or vice versa. This is not just splitting hairs. The Bible expression in Christ may be a far cry from in Jesus. The expression in Jesus comes from the doctrine that is in question here. In Jesus covers up the meaning of in Christ, in an anointed, the latter sometimes having to do with a certain anointed people. These people can be found through both testaments. They are that way from conception. But being born that way in Christ, in an anointed people, does not make them in Jesus under the New Testament. When we consider that Jesus occurs 683 times in the Greek, and the word Christos only 300 times, why would we treat them as being interchangeable? The text joins them together when they should be joined together. The Apostle Paul sometimes joined them together, and sometimes he did not. He must have had a reason. God must have had a reason. But the churches think of both of the words as always having the same meaning, despite the variety of combinations and grammar in which the word is used. Let us consider an example to show the point. 2 Corinthians 6:15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Young's Concordance points out that Belial should not be regarded as a proper name, and Belial simply means a worthless person. In the Old Testament, Belial categories a particular type of person. In this context, we can either assert Jesus has some association with Belial-type people, or we can translate it properly as, what concord hath an anointed person with Belial? This is in keeping with the context of the chapter, which contrasts several other classes of things with each other. Notice that each class is of the same type. Righteous with unrighteousness, two classes of behavior. Light with darkness, two components of the visible spectrum. Believer with an infidel, two types of spiritual attitude. Temple of God with idols, two types of attitude. Therefore, we can go contrary to the other instances and compare Christ, taken as a specific person, with Belial, a category of person, or we can compare an anointed person, a type of person, with Belial, a type of person. Hebrews 11:26, Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did Moses know at the time about Jesus, if Jesus was Christ, in this context? Jesus had not been born incarnated. His name shall be called Jesus, but he was not so named at the time of Moses. What Moses did know about in his day was that he anointed people. To deny this is to show an impossible bias and to believe a lie. Strong words. They need to be. Moses esteemed the reproach of an anointed people greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The account of Moses' life bears this out. Moses left the palace to join his people rather than live in the palace and become Pharaoh in due course. To become absolutely clear about the use of the word Christos or Christos, it is necessary to determine if this was the name God gave to his son or if it was a title given him by men, it can be demonstrated that the word is sometimes a common noun in the New Testament, and that it is sometimes a proper noun or title. The mediator in Galatians 3:19 and 20, therefore or wherefore serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. God had made a covenant with Abraham and his seed in their generations, which was not displaced through the law. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed arrived, to whom the promises have been made in the will of God, Galatians 3:19 and 29. This seed still has to be Abraham's seed in their generation, for the promises made to Abraham to remain valid. Now this mediator must be in the middle of two other parties. He cannot be one of the parties, can he? 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all being all of those who were being bought back, not all that are in the world. This is Israel alone. If God is one, as we are told, could the law be directly opposed to the promises? The mediator of the New Testament God made with Israel was the man Jesus anointed. The mediation was with the same people who broke the Old Testament. The heirs are still the same people. The next chapter of Galatians confirms them as being those who are under the law. This is Israel alone. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus, who fulfilled the added law of sacrifice by making the ultimate sacrifice and thereby doing away with the added law. There is no scope at all to include any other people. What one believes about this matter is mostly influenced by what is taken to be the meaning of the word Gentile. The wording of the translators are in line with the benefits of the translators, and it is that creates the difficulties. That's why we have a hard time understanding the truth. Some scholars even say that they translate the way they do because they say the word Gentile must apply to all non-Israelites. Why ever must it so apply? This is the preconception most Christians have. We have shown that it is not so in the chapter, that unfortunately the word Gentile is very misleading, and we have a whole lesson on the subject. The word essentially refers to Israelites who were then scattered throughout the nations of the known world, and especially the nations of the former Greek Empire. When we accept who the Gentiles are, then it is no longer necessary to bend it and make it fit a popular belief. Then we find harmony between the promises and their New Testament fulfillment. Neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we apply what we have learnt about Christos in this verse, we find it reads, "For ye are all one in an anointed people." This is a parallel with 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be Hellen Greeks or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." In saying that there is no difference between Jews and Greeks, it must be noted that the terms are national rather than racial. Both are of the one descent from Israel. As Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29, all Israelites, whether Judean or Greek-speaking, whether male or female, or whether slaves or masters, are accepted. These two verses say the same thing. And the interesting thing is here again in the translations. In both verses, Greeks and Gentiles are the same word, Hellen, in the Greek text of these verses. Even the NIV translates Hellen as Gentiles in the book of Romans more than once because this suits the doctrine of the translators. But they are willing to translate the same word as Greeks in Corinthians. How dare they do this? Hellen is not even remotely like ethnos. In Galatians 3:28, there is something in common between the Jews and the Greeks that links them together. In Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29, we find it is the anointing. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is one Spirit. The common linking factor is anointing and spirit. Please do not dismiss this subject as the anointed race. Tradition has avoided it to accommodate their form of Jews and Gentiles doctrine. Now, when we go back, it can be seen how all this ties up. As we have seen before, the two parties are Israelites in Judea, the circumcision, Israelites in the dispersion, the uncircumcised, or the dispersed among the Greeks. The New Testament reunites the Judean Israelites and the dispersed into one body by Calvary. The whole of Israel is the one body. The expression dispersion is what we find in John 7:35, where the Pharisees said, "Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles?" More correctly translated, the dispersion among the Greeks. In Ephesians 2:11 through 22, it is no different. The dispersion had become and were as strangers, but through the same Spirit with which they were anointed, they were able to be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. In one body, there is no difference between the Israelite Judeans and the dispersion. Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." The both are the two groups, Judean and dispersed Israelites, or two parts of the one body having access by the one Spirit. Then there is also the presentation in Ephesians where we find the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope because of your cast-off state, and without God in the world, and the world order." This commonwealth, according to reference 4174 in Thayer's lexicon, is spoken of as the theocratic or divine commonwealth. The people being addressed by Paul were not currently subject under the divine administration. When they submitted to this administration, they became one with those who were already subject. So then there was no difference. Paul confirms this in Romans 10:12, where he declares, "For there is no difference between the Jew, Judean, and the Greek dispersion, for the Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." In context, all is all of the Jews and Greeks, the Jews meaning of the house of Judah, not the Edomite Jews, meaning all of the Israelite Judeans and the dispersion. The word difference is used as of musical instruments being in tune. Before someone jumps up and down to say that Ephesians 2:12 says these Gentiles were without Christ and therefore could not have been appointed from physical birth, it must be pointed out that there are two different withouts in this verse. Ephesians 2:12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The first is chorus, Strong's G 5565, which means separately or by itself. These Gentile Israelites were on their own, apart and separate from the Israelites in Judea, but they still had the anointing that came with their birth. The second without is the atheos and means godless, Strong's G 112. But they were all still Israelites, although they were godless in this sense. With this understanding, the whole Bible does not conflict anymore in this area. The promise made to the fathers are fulfilled in us, their children, and in their generations, and not in some mythical non-Israelite Gentiles or church that has no children, no generations, so we can see that in no way could non-Israelites be genetic children of the fathers. Who are the Greeks? The dispersed among the Greeks, John 7:35, is a telling expression. "Whither shall he go that he shall not find them? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles or the Hellen Greeks and teach the Gentiles or the Hellen Greeks?" Who would they be talking about as being the dispersed? Historically and biblically, it cannot be any but the house of Israel and the bulk of the house of Judah. That this is so accords with prophecy. Hence, as we shall see, Greeks is used as a synonym through the New Testament for the dispersion, located among the nations of the former Greek Empire. To talk about non-Jews being scattered among non-Jews would be silly and stupid. In this verse, we have another instance of Hellen as Gentile instead of Greek. If we were to take the meaning of Gentiles as belonging to other nations, referring to Israelites scattered among the other nations, this would be acceptable. This mistranslation is also found in the following places where it is rendered as Gentiles. Note, by Judean, we mean Israelites of Judea, exclusively of other races from Judea. Romans 2:10, to the Jew, the Judean first, and also to the Gentile, or the Hellen, and the Greeks. Romans 3:9, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, Judeans and Hellens, that they are all under sin. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense neither to the Jews, the Judeans, nor to the Gentiles, Hellen, the Greeks, nor to the church, the assembly called out, ones of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, Hellens or Judeans. And the Hellen are the dispersion among the Greeks. Now, what do these mistranslations do to all that is commonly taught? The mistranslations disguise who is being addressed each time. Hellen is used as opposed to ethnos. They disguise that they are Israelites of the dispersion. We are told a Syrophoenician woman was a Greek by nationality in Mark 7:26, but she was an Israelite by race, if these Greeks were Israelites. What about in the book of Romans? We find that the correct translation of Hellen as Greeks rather than Gentiles gives us a whole new direction. Both Judeans and the dispersion are parts of the one body. There is a common connection with the law, which was only given to Israel as a whole. Paul tells of the work of the law written on their hearts. This is a fulfillment of prophecy given only to and about Israel, Jeremiah 31:31, under the new covenant. At that time, only one part of the Judean side of the whole race of Israel was acknowledging the law. The other side of Israel was called the uncircumcision because they were not acknowledging the law. But both parts are under sin. Throughout this book of Romans, there is much reference to the law. The book is written to those who are under the law, Romans 3:19, that is, to Israel. The book is not addressed to other races. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, above, is another place where Hellen is translated as Gentile instead of Greeks. The section begins with a definition of the first verse as to who these Greeks were, 1 Corinthians 10:1. How that our fathers, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses. This could not be said of any non-Israelite race. This whole passage tells us they were Israelite. It tells of their early history. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, that is of Judean, or Gentiles, meaning Hellen, or those of the dispersion among the Greeks. That is, whether from Judea or the dispersion, they're the same. This is what has been shown earlier, where the common factor connecting these two people was the one Spirit and the anointing. But why does the Apostle Paul not use the word ethnos, which is often also translated as Gentile? Why does Paul specifically specify Hellen or Greek when he comes to the important doctrine? Could this be in order that there might be no mistake about his meaning? Is it that there might be no mistake about who he is isolating? Paul was writing to his brethren, fellow Israelites, scattered in Asia and nearby areas, as opposed to the former nation of Israel, as they were known in the Old Testament. We do not pay sufficient attention to the use of such titles. Each one is used in accordance with the subject matter and authority behind the situation.